sign.
How's that? Thank you. Good morning. I'm afraid I'm still suffering from flu, so you'll have to listen carefully, otherwise you won't hear anything. I was rather surprised when I got the program to find the subject of my talk this morning is creation evangelism. I've never given a talk on creation evangelism before, never thought about it. But come to think of it, it's perhaps worth looking into. Let's start off by looking at a couple of examples of evangelism in the Bible. Two contrasting examples of evangelism. Now, I'd like to first of all start off in Acts chapter 3, where we have, I suppose one could say, the very first evangelical sermon. And from verse 12 to 18, we read of Peter giving his first and very successful sermon. And we get to the core of it is in verse 19. Now, if you look at verse 19, this is really the core of the message that he's giving. He says, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." So there we've got the center of this message, and we look at the result of it. The result of it we see in chapter 4, verse 4. "Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, you can see here the message: repent, turn to God, and the result, thousands coming into the kingdom. Now, that same kind of evangelism you can see with people like Luther, Wesley, Whitfield, the same message: repent, come into fellowship with God, and many people coming in following that following that message. So we might ask, well, this is obviously the way to go with evangelism. Why ever consider any other approach? Repent, come to God. Well, let's look at another example of evangelism going on. And this time, let's look at Paul. He's in Athens. And we find his attempts at evangelism to this particular group in Acts chapter 17. And his preaching covers from about verse 22 to 32. Now, if we look at the very core of his message, it starts really in verse 24. 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. You know, this is the core of his message. And you look at the result of it, which we can see in verse 32. Some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So, what have we got going on here? Has Paul made a complete mess up? Doesn't he know what he's doing? Why didn't he move in and say, repent, come to God, and thousands are converted? The reason is he was talking to a completely different audience. Peter, Wesley, Luther, Whitfield, they were all preaching to people who were completely grounded in the culture of believing in one God and Creator who had given laws. But although they were grounded in that culture, they weren't where they were supposed to be. And now, Paul, speaking to the Greeks, is talking to a group of people who are not grounded in that culture at all. The Greek culture was essentially secular humanist. They had loads of gods, but they could bring them into a situation whenever they felt it was a good idea to bring them in. There was certainly no culture of one God who had provided laws that man should follow and man wasn't following them. It would be utterly worthless to say, repent and turn to God. You know, unless you've got an idea that sin is something fundamental, what do you repent from? Your repentance only has any meaning at all in the context of there being an absolute right that you have disregarded. Now, today, we're in a society here which probably on the whole is still based on the Christian worldview. Many people are turning away from it, but there are a growing number to whom the whole Christian worldview is utterly foreign. Now, if you go to unreached areas in Africa, you're in a different culture. You don't have a culture which knows there is one God who proclaimed laws and we haven't followed them. You're in a culture which has been brought up in the certainty of ancestral spirits and witchcraft and the whole idea of a creator God providing a set of laws which we must follow, it's just not there. If you look at the evangelism which has gone on over Africa, for a long time it amazed me, so much missionary effort and so little fruit. And I wonder if it's because the evangelism that's been done in Africa has been along the style of Peter and Wesley, going there assuming that one gives a call to repentance and it actually means something. And I've found through Africa there is a sort of thin veneer of Christianity that many have taken on over the top. The reality, the real reality when you scratch the skin, it's the ancestral spirits, it's witchcraft. Because nobody's ever gone back where Paul went to, right to the very beginning. There is a God who created this universe. He created you, and therefore he has a right to expect you to live according to his laws. Now, I have been very privileged to have been able to take part in, I suppose what one could say, is this second kind of evangelism. And my ministry effectively consists of two very different parts. One part is speaking to groups like yourselves, Christians, who have, in many cases, had their faith undermined by the secular humanists pretending that science has shown the Bible is not true. So one part of my ministry has been to attempt to show the Christians this is not true, it's all a lie. We have every right to have full confidence in the Bible. And the second part of my ministry has been to the unbelievers. And in particular, for a long time, that was in Russia, which for 70 years had been brought up under communism, atheism, and so my approach effectively had to be that of Paul rather than of Peter. Now, I don't know if there's anybody here who is thinking of going into what we can call creation ministry. If there is anyone, then perhaps the few things that I'm now going to say might be of some value in pointing you in the right direction. But if you're not interested in going into creation ministry, I think you ought to be aware that without somebody doing the groundbreaking, you may have a lot of trouble with your normal evangelism. When Jesus gave the parable of the sower, all the seed that was put out was good seed. But it was only that which fell on good soil, on prepared ground, which actually produced anything. If you go and sow your seed in rock, it's not going to produce. And in places like Russia, and also in the intellectual secular humanism of Europe, I've looked upon creation ministry as only breaking up the fallow ground. And I have not expected to see a fruit of my ministry. See, it comes from the people later. Now, fortunately, the Lord was very good to me in my very first trip to Russia. He got me there by a miracle, by many miracles. One of the things you'll find if you get involved in the Lord's work, if you have the privilege of taking part in his work, you will see his hand work mightily. Now, when I first went to Russia, I was invited to a conference, and the Lord arranged that a university heard about it, and they thought this would be a wonderful opportunity for their English students to gain some practical experience. And so the English department sent along all the final year students and allocated each one to a member of the conference as a personal interpreter for a week. So each one was then a captive of the person at the conference for a week. Now, the Lord organized it that I was assigned the best student. She was the most intelligent, the most diligent, the star pupil. And she is the only person that I am confident of that my ministry converted in the whole of Russia. You know, I've been there many times. she became a Christian. She's been on evangelization courses. She's done a lot of outreaches. She married a wonderful Christian man there. And at the end of the conference, the Russian media came, and she was the one person from the chosen to speak on the radio and on the television. And they asked her, well, what have you learned at this conference? She said, well, I've discovered that throughout my education I've been lied to, that the world is only a few thousand years old. And she gave the whole story. And then from then on, she interpreted whenever I went to Russia. But now, apart from that, I really don't know if my ministry there had any fruit depending on me. Many places I would simply go to universities or whatever and give a presentation and answer questions and then leave without knowing if anyone had been affected. Occasionally, it was obvious that there was a result. For example, there was one university I gave a lecture, and immediately I'd finished, somebody stood up, outraged, and he said, but this means that the Bible's true. And they've been taught all their life that it's just nonsense. Now, the most successful, as far as I know, work that I did was where I worked in partnership with evangelists. So I would go and give a creation presentation, and afterwards they would come and give the gospel. Now, sometimes that happened very quickly after I'd given a presentation. For example, there was a city called Galutvin, and there was a pastor there who invited me, and they hired a cinema. After the presentation at this cinema, I'd given my creation presentation, and then Pastor Arkady stood up and said, if anybody wants to stay and talk to myself or any members of the church, then just stay. And only two people left the cinema, and the rest of the night the pastor and his elders and my interpreter went from one to another, sharing the Bible with them. Sometimes the Lord can give amazing, absolutely amazing opportunities. Again, this same pastor Arkady Tarusin from Galutvin organized some meetings at a city called Kolomna. It's a very old, well-known city in Russia. And I got there, and the rector, the head man, had been a scientific advisor in Zambia. And there he had learned English, and he was very proud of it. And so he was very happy to have me in his office to show off his English. And he organized that I would give presentations to every department in the whole university. And so he called in all the heads of department to arrange that I go. But when he came to the English department, they said, well, we don't want a lecture. We want discussion groups so that our students can practice their English. And we want to discuss South African politics. So I thought, oh my goodness, I don't think I really came here for that, but Lord, if that's the way you organize it, then here I am. Well, before I went to the English department, I had been to the history department, and I gave a lecture on how the theory of evolution had affected the history of the world, how disastrous it had been. I got to the English department, and the head of department said, right, students, let's divide up into our groups. And at that moment, the rector came in through the door. And he wanted to show off his good English. So he said, Good morning, students. We have got with us today Professor Stott, who is going to give us one of his world-famous lectures. And before anything else could be said, I had my projector on the stand, and I launched into an evolution lecture. Now, at the end of it, I'd never been in such utter silence at the end of a lecture before. And the head of department came up and said, "Well, thank you for your lecture." I said, "But look, from the response, it seems as if nobody understood." And she said, "We understood, but you see, we're all atheists, and you've just destroyed the foundation of our beliefs." Now, at the final lecture I gave at that university was in the physics department. And it was a lecture very similar, though in much more detail, much more scientific detail, than one I intend to give tomorrow. And at that lecture, not one member of the lecturing staff came. Now, all the other departments, the lecturers had been there and the students. But here, there were all the students, all the research students, and not one single lecturer. And at the end of it, one of the research students stood up. It was amazing. And it was as if, you know, I got the impression this is something God has ordained, this is a prophet. And he stood up, he's outraged. And he said, "Not one of the professors is here. They've been teaching us lies and they don't want to come and be confronted with it. But the walls have heard this truth and they will repeat it to future generations of students." Well, as I said, one of the points about creation evangelism, you don't sow the seed, you only try and break up the ground. And that was about 10 years ago. And on my last trip to Russia, which is in about 97, the KGB threw me out and they produced what they called a protocol against me, which makes it very difficult to get back in, so I haven't been there. But a couple of months ago, I got an email from Pastor Arkady Tarusin, and the demand in Kolomna is so great that he has moved his whole church there. Now, anybody who's planning or thinking about the possibility of doing evangelism in a place where the Christian worldview is not there, you need to seriously consider the possibility of having a groundbreaking ministry before you go into it. And if you are considering going into such a groundbreaking ministry, it's not enough to have enough information to give the lecture. That's easy. And the problem comes in answering questions. Now, the question time is much more important than the lecture. I've had many people come to me and say, "You know, when in your lecture, I didn't know what to believe. You were telling me something that was so different to what I'd been told, but I didn't know if it was the truth or not." But when somebody got up and challenged you, and you can answer it, I realized what you're saying was the truth. You see, if someone gets up and challenges you, in the eyes of all the rest of the audience, here's an expert now who knows what he's talking about. If you can answer them, then you've got credibility. And they can ask you questions on anything. So you have got to know enough about the whole subject to be able to answer questions, and questions from professors. It is easy to give the lecture, it's difficult to face the answers. It needs a huge amount of work and study. And if you are thinking of such a ministry, you've got to be aware it's going to be a huge amount of work to get to know how to answer the questions. The second thing you need to know is you have to be circumspect. There are many places, and I think particularly of France, where if someone can establish that you believe in the Bible, you are immediately, in everybody's eyes, an utter idiot. I've been at universities in France and given a lecture, deliberately not mentioning the Bible, but just giving all the information showing that, for example, evolution is utter nonsense. And the first thing that happens is a professor gets up and says, "Do you believe the Bible?" Now, what he's wanting to do is for me to say yes, so everybody then says, "Well, we can forget this fellow." So you have to be a bit circumspect. And I would say something like, "Well, I've never found anything in the Bible that science has disproved." You know, that's not answering his question. But now if he wants to go further, then he is going to have to point out some place where the Bible has been disproved. And then I'm very happy to take him on that. Now, it is much more powerful to be able to give a personal presentation than to show a DVD or a video. For the very simple reason, you cannot ask questions of a DVD or a video. When it's finished, it's over. And it's the questions. It's the question and answer time which really counts. That's what sets up the credibility. And the another point that you need to be aware of. If you are going to try creation evangelism, you'll have to have a Bible. It's no good having a good news or a message or a New International or something like that. You've got to have a Bible. Because you've got to have something which was produced by people who believed the Word of God and translated the Word of God. Most translators these days don't believe the Word of God. And they translate it in the light of what science says, not in the light of what the Bible says. Now, as far as Africa goes, I think on the whole it's in a pretty good shape, because most of the major languages, like Yoruba and Igbo and Zulu, they were translated by missionaries. Missionaries who were prepared to give their life for the gospel. You know, in Nigeria, when the missionaries went there, they were fully aware that the average life expectancy of a missionary was something like 3 weeks. Now, you wouldn't send yourself out with a life expectancy of 3 weeks unless you believed in what you were doing. Now, those missionaries translated the Bible into the languages, and their translations by God-fearing men. But if you go to someone with a message or a, what's this new? There's a new translation come out. I've forgotten its name. You'll get absolutely nowhere. For example, you can come up with a very powerful pointer to the Bible's reliability. Look, the Bible describes dinosaurs. The evolutionists have been saying they're extinct for millions of years. So you can point them to Job chapter 40. But not if you've got a Bible written by someone who didn't believe it and said it's something like a hippopotamus or an elephant. You know, your credibility is gone. Even the people who translated the Bible didn't believe it was a dinosaur. Why should I believe it's a dinosaur? Now, another point that you need to be aware of that should encourage you is that actually thinking people really want to believe the Bible. Now, that may come as a surprise to you. It certainly came to me as a surprise when I was in Russia. Now, I was very fortunate that I became involved in a group associated with International Cry for Life, and it had some very good contacts in Russia. And through that, I became friends with two very influential people in the Russian education system, Vladimir Zots and Yuri Pishik. And they ran the institution which trained all the administrators in the communist administration. It's in a huge institute in Moscow. And I stayed there a few times and I got to know them very well. And on one of my trips to Russia, with the specific aim of trying to get to people in authority, people in charge of libraries, people in charge of ministries, and people in charge of museums, to find out their thinking and see, you know, how open they would be to the gospel and find out the right way to put it forward. And I was absolutely amazed that wherever I went, the people would say, the only hope for Russia is if people would live according to the Bible. I was astounded. And I said, but do you believe the Bible? They said, oh no, science has proved the Bible's wrong. But if people would live according to it, we might stand a chance. And this absolutely astounded me. You see, all you have to do in such a situation is show them the Bible's not been proved wrong by science. You've got a wide open field as long as you can just open their eyes. The Lord is on your side. Well, I don't think really I've got anything more worthwhile to say. Does anyone have any questions? Yes.
The first one is just a comment on something you said in the beginning, an encouragement to ourselves and maybe to you, Psalm 126. Verse 5, it says, those who sow in tears will reap songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. So even if you did not see all your seed coming to something, I am sure that there are many harvests there. The other thing I wanted to say is what we discussed in the dining hall, but I think is of value, is when you spoke of this very valuable subject of creation and what the Bible teaches us about it, was just a comment we made to each other that, not if, as that you have presented to us is true, and the earth is not that old, then the warning to myself is, then we must take Daniel and we must take Matthew 24 and we must take Revelation very seriously, because then the time really is short. Because that beginning, that virtually two-thirds of the world that you have explained there, if I compare them to the Bible, then the end times are really near, and I think we must stop joking and kidding ourselves that it's just some fantasy.
Oh yes, now, one of the interesting things about the work I'm doing is that I have to keep up on a lot of current findings in science. And it's interesting what was said this morning about this overpopulation story. It's really amazing the falsehoods that we are being flooded with. Now, you see, everybody has the idea of evolution because we're flooded with it from when we were little. Things just get better. And, of course, if they stop getting better, then man must have done something wrong, must have interfered with it. And if something's going wrong with the earth, it must be man's fault because, you know, this came from dust and it got better and better and now it's getting worse. It must be our fault. Of course, that's not the truth at all. We had a perfect creation about 6,000 years or so ago. And then since the fall, everything has been getting worse. It's going downhill. The Bible says the earth will grow old like a garment and be replaced. Should it surprise anybody if the ozone layer is fading away? No, the earth is growing old like a garment. The earth used to have a very strong magnetic field. It's been measured the way it's decaying away. It's decaying away very rapidly. Within 2,000 years, a compass needle won't point north. because the field's fading away so rapidly. Now that's very important to us because the magnetic field provides just about our only protection against harmful cosmic radiation. Very high energy. It does genetic damage. It does cell damage. In the past, when the field was much stronger, there was much less cell damage, much less genetic damage. Now it's genetic damage is accumulating very, very quickly. And I believe now the average count of genetic damage is something like 1,500 for each person. Now that's disastrous if they match up, if the DNA from the father and from the mother have the same area which is damaged, then you've got problems. And the more damage there is, the greater the chance of it overlapping. And one of the first things that happens with genetic damage is infertility. Now, a couple of years ago, I found a research study in France which noted that the sterility in men in France is increasing at, I think it was 3% per annum. Now, the reason they do it in men is because it's so much easier to measure the fertility or the sterility. But this figure in women is almost certainly the same. And then a couple of months later, I came across a similar study done in England. They came with exactly the same figure. Now, that's the rate of increase in sterility. You cannot carry on at 3% increase in sterility per year for very long before you've got a totally sterile population. Now, immediately after that, I went to America. I did some lectures there, and I met a nature conservation officer from the Everglades in Florida, and he was worried. He said they have been testing the fertility of the male Everglades alligator, and he said they're finding hardly any of them that are fertile. And he said they've got among the Florida panther, they can't find one fertile male. You see, as our protection from harmful radiation fades away, sterility is going to become a greater and greater problem. You cannot carry on losing fertility at 3% a year and still have a fertile population in a century. To a BBC World Service program last week, and usually they are absolutely New World Order. They are sold out to anti-Christianism, pro-Muslim, pro-New World Order, pro-abortion, everything. They had a program in which they were pointing out that there is a huge problem with population declining, with sterility, and they're thinking of getting government-subsidized programs for assisting fertility, because it looks as if the population is going to fade away very rapidly. As I see it, when Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith upon the earth? Unless he comes pretty soon, the question will be, when I come, will I find people on the earth? His coming cannot be far away. We ought to be pretty urgent about what we're doing. His coming is not far away. Yes.
I fully agree with your point about entropy and creation because of the fall going down. But I also think that as we take the kingdom into every area of life, we can actually redeem creation and restore it back to its beauty. And that even though, well, it seems like the Bible says that we've been living in the last days since Jesus' resurrection. So I think that I don't think Jesus' coming is that soon because we've still got so much work to do in advancing his kingdom into every area of life.
Well, I agree that you know, we have a lot of work to do and we should be doing it with urgency. But the Bible does say the heavens and the earth will pass away and he will bring a new creation. And I fully agree that we should not take this as an indication that, well, we don't stand a chance, let's give up. We do stand a chance. And one of the reasons why I think we do stand a chance is because we are facing imminent persecution. I think if things had gone on as they were for the last couple of hundred years, there would have been no chance of reaching everybody. You look at what's happened in China, there's been a huge persecution of Christianity. And what's happened? The church has absolutely flourished. There are millions of really active evangelical Christians in China. In Europe, we have been absolutely lethargic. We have been apathetic. The only way there's going to be an upsurge is going to be if there is persecution where people have got to say, now, wait a minute, am I going to take a stand for Christianity or am I going to just let it slide? And if you take a stand for it, then it's going to have to be of a completely different quality. And I think this is what is going to happen. I think the Christianity that is going to emerge from this anti-Christian stand that the world is taking is going to be of the kind of quality which is going to lead to the evangelization we need. Yes.
In using creationism to evangelize and just talking to people that are around us as they bring it up, what priorities would you recommend for us to start, like, researching and preparing ourselves to answer? That you come across frequently.
Look, to me, there are three points on which the wisdom of this world has claimed the Bible has been shown to be wrong. Those three points are evolution, the age of the system, and the position of the world and us in God's creation. Now, those attacks on the Bible's authority actually came in the reverse order. And the, shall we say, redeeming the credibility has come in the reverse order. The first stand that Christians started taking was against evolution, which was the last blow against the Bible. Now, lots of them have moved towards the age of the earth. That was the second. The first blow to the Bible's credibility was our position in creation. Very, very few creationists have got to the stage, to that stage. But unless you get all three sorted out, you do not have the Bible as being credible. Because the atheists can see those three areas are in complete disagreement between science and scripture. And unless you can tackle all those three areas, you have got no you've got no response. You've got no reason to give for your faith in God's word. You see, unless you can defend all of it, you might as well throw it away. It's either God's word in its entirety or else it's useless. Because if it's only God's word in part, then you've got to know which part. And how do you know which part? Is the right part the part that science agrees with? In which case, you can only know what's trustworthy if you've got a scientist to tell you, well, yes, it's trustworthy here. When the Bible says, when God says to Job, can you harness the unicorn and get it to plow for you? Do you then say, oh, but the scientists tell us there never were such things as unicorns? They didn't, they're mythical beasts, they never existed. Do you believe that or do you believe what the Bible says? Would God say to Job, can you harness a unicorn and make it plow for you, if they were mythical beasts? It may well be that nobody has dug up the remains yet of a unicorn. But it's obvious, if you believe the Bible, unicorns existed. When the Bible says, right at the beginning, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth was out without form and void, and the Spirit of God was moving on the face of the waters. Then you go on, he then created a firmament in the midst of the waters and separated the waters above from the waters below. You know, what's the only thing that God has talked about so far, the only material? It's water. The Big Bang people, the scientists, the astronomers, the physicists will say, oh no, in the beginning, hydrogen. The first material was hydrogen. Do you believe them? Do you believe what the Bible says? So, you know, unless you believe everything the Bible says, then you've got to believe it only in part. Then you've got to know which parts you believe. Then you've got to have somebody to tell you, so you're back in the situation the Roman Catholics were in. They had to have the priest to tell them which part of the Bible was true and what it meant. You've got to believe the whole Bible. You've got to be able to defend every single verse. And to do that, of course, you need to have a proper Bible. If you're Afrikaans, it's no good having a Nieuwe Vertaling. It's about as corrupt as you can get. The old 1933 translation, fine. Now, there are people here from French-speaking countries. It's useless with a Nieuwe Vertaling. Louis Segond is fine, but you won't get very far with a Nieuwe Vertaling, with a Nouvelle Version. You've got to have a genuine Bible, and you've got to believe it, and you've got to be able to defend it. Now, if anybody is interested in looking at how you can defend every aspect of the Bible, you can go and study my website, which is scriptureandscience.com, and you'll find a lot of information, and you'll find pointers to other places you can look at. No more questions? Yes.
Can I just make a comment? I think we're often beat right at the beginning when you say, how do you debate creationism? Because that's what they like us to call it. They like us to say creationism. I've seen a few secular movies where they've got Christian schools, they're ripping them off in the back. You see big posters saying creationism. And obviously, the thing is, when you say creationism versus evolution, you've got this idea that it's a religion like Hinduism or an ism versus a science. You know, that's the concept. So either it's gotta be creationism versus evolutionism or creation versus evolution. I just feel it's important to make sure you start at the right place so that they can't catch you out immediately on that.
Yes. My whole point in this ministry is not, shall we say, supporting creation science. It is showing that every word in the Bible is trustworthy. Nothing has been disproved by science, not one word. Okay, thank you. Right, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Lord, we come before you, the creator of the universe, the creator of everything in it, and we want to acknowledge you. We want to acknowledge that we are amazed at your power, your glory, that you should have created us is absolutely astounding. We're thankful that you have seen fit to reveal yourselves to us. We think of the many millions throughout this world who, through no fault of their own, haven't had the privileges, and we pray that you'll help us to be able to take your light to such people, to show them your glory, and to help them to share in the wonderful things that you've given us. Amen.